1. What is the point of everything he's pointing to? Christ has done what for us? He's given us freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now that standing firm and not submitting to the yoke of slavery, that's everything else that we see in this passage. We are free from sin. We're free to live under the Lord. And he goes through and talks about how we need to reject legalism. He goes through and he emphasizes again in verse 13 that we've been called to freedom, but we're not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And then he sort of pulls that together by saying, okay, how do we know what it's like to live in the flesh? Well, we contrast that with living in the Spirit or living by the Spirit. And he calls upon us to walk by the Spirit, to not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And he discusses those as he gives us this vice list in verse 19 and 20 and 21. And then what we saw in verse 22 and 23, we saw the aspects of the singular fruit of the Spirit. And we spent time discussing all those things. And last week we ended off talking about how there is no law, that this is a better way. That this is what Paul is saying here, is that the law is not what produces these type of things. And also that there's no type of issues that someone could find. This is a list of virtues that is above reproach. Which brings us now, I had us focus at the beginning, because at the end, I think what we have Paul doing is closing everything up by pointing us again to what the key to freedom is. So how does this all connect? How do we put into effect the freedom that we have in Christ? And really what I think we see in verse 24 is another aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's not a formal aspect per se, because he has sort of moved on from that, but it is an aspect that will be evident in everyone who has the fruit of the Spirit. Those who have the fruit of the Spirit, we see in verse 24, are those who belong to Christ Jesus. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, there's something they have done. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So this, the first key, there are two keys. I have the key to freedom. I shouldn't say the keys to freedom, because there are two things. The first key to freedom is understanding that we need to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, this is a common term in the New Testament, that we're called to kill the flesh or to kill sin in our lives. But it's interesting the reason why he gives for us killing the flesh. And we see that again in verse 24. What is it that he points to as the driving force between for us crucifying the flesh? It's because we belong to Christ Jesus. And so the first thing we see about crucifying the flesh is we crucify the flesh because we belong, or you belong, to Christ Jesus. Now this flies in the face of the world we live in today. The world we live in today says that this is my life, that I'm able to do what I want with my life, that I can make decisions for myself. We look at ourselves as autonomous beings and we seek to cast off the rule and reign of God in our lives. That's the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness wants nothing to do with the King of light. But that is not the reality for the believer. The believer does not own his own life. In fact, when we talk about what it is to be a believer, what it is to be a Christian, there's a term we use to refer to ourselves. We call ourselves the redeemed. Now, and redemption is a theme that we look at throughout Scripture. Well, what is redemption? Well, it carries with it the concept or the idea of ownership. The word that's used in the original for redeem, it simply means to buy, to purchase. And so what we find in the Scriptures is that to be redeemed is to be purchased by Christ. Now, What we have to see is that the freedom that we have in Christ, the fact that He purchased us and saved us so that we could be free, that doesn't make us our own agents. We belong to Christ Jesus. And particularly, we see this emphasized in the way that Paul talks about this regarding a slave market. In Romans 6, 20 through 23, Paul says this. He says, "We were slaves of sin." When we were slaves of sin, guess what we were free from? Righteousness. Well, we were free from righteousness. We were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What is the end of freedom from righteousness? Death, he says. The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, tying in with what he's saying here in Galatians chapter 5, and have become what? Slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then we know Romans 6:23, we can spout it off like nobody's business, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think it's important that we note what's being said there about that. We use that to speak to people about how sin brings destruction and how the wages of sin are death, and that's certainly a way appropriate for us to do that. But the whole point of what Paul is saying here is to show us that we are no longer slaves to sin, we're no longer slaves to death, but rather we are slaves to who? To God. So let us not think that salvation allows us to cast off a yoke or to cast off ownership. In fact, when Christ redeems us, we are transferred from ownership to sin to being owned by the Lord Jesus. And so in Galatians 3, Paul picks up this theme. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. What has Christ done? He has redeemed us, or bought us, or He has paid for us so that we could come from the curse of the law. Now, how did He make that payment? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Being set free from sin comes through Christ's sacrifice. The cost He paid was His life. It was paid for with the blood that He shed on Calvary. Can there be a greater price paid? No. And what Paul is going to do then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, knowing that we were slaves of sin, we've now been made slaves to God through redemption, that redemption came through the cost of Christ becoming a curse for us. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 4, 9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, notice the question, how can you turn back again? How can you go back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become or be once more? It is unthinkable in Paul's mind for us who have been purchased by the precious shed blood of Christ, for us who Christ has given His life for and has become a curse. It is unthinkable to Paul that we who've been freed from sin, that we would do what? Turn and go back to the thing that we've been freed from. How can you do that? Paul asks. And just to remind us of the cost, Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, calls them to pay careful attention to themselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. Why is it important for pastors to care for the church of God, for elders to exercise oversight? Because of how much it cost God to make the church, which He obtained with His own blood. That's why it's unthinkable for us to turn back to sin. We're free from sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. And in fact, those who are redeemed, where do we belong? Who are we slaves of? God Himself. Free from sin, slaves to God. We belong to Him, as He says here in verse 24. So because we belong to Him, because we've been redeemed, because we have been set free from sin and we now belong to the Lord, what must we do with sin? Kill it. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So notice what's said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20. Now this passage is said particularly in the context of rebuking sexual sin. And I think it's appropriate that we think about that in our day and age. Because when it comes to sexuality, what is the moniker that the world tells you? My body, my choice. Essentially the world tells us that if you want to do something and you have a willing and consenting participant, do whatever you want to. It's your body. It's your life. Now that may be the case for the unbeliever, but is it the case for the believer? No. And in fact, Paul builds the Christian sexual ethic on the fact that we are owned by God. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Why? You were bought with a price. What was that price? The blood of Christ. So what are we to do with our bodies that are not our own? Glorify God in our bodies. We're under the lordship of Christ. It's not your body. It's not your choice. It's God's body if you are in Christ Jesus. So we crucify the flesh because we belong to Jesus. Now, how do we do that? All right, that's a phrase that we use. There's a book written by Puritan John Owen called Mortification of Sin. It's a concept that we find throughout the Scriptures. Crucify the flesh, kill the flesh. We find it throughout Scriptures. Put to death these things within you. So we know why we do it. Now, how do we do it? And the first way we do it is we gaze at our union with Christ. We crucify the flesh because you've been crucified with Christ. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, in the book of Galatians, these two verses are linked. Because they're both talking about crucifying the flesh or the crucifixion with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So notice the connection again to ownership. Christ loved him. He gave himself for him. He redeemed him with his body. He redeemed with his shed blood. And so, as a result of that, he doesn't nullify the grace of God. He doesn't look at God's grace that's given to him and say, well, now I can sin. No. Righteousness does not come through the law. If it did, Christ died for no purpose. Now, there's something I want to notice between these two. In Galatians chapter 2:20, who does the work of crucifixion there? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Is he active or passive in that? I have been. He is passive. This speaks to the union we have with Jesus Christ. How do we crucify the flesh? We first must recognize it must be a work of God's grace. It begins with God's grace that we can crucify the flesh. It's not something we do. It is God's work within us, And as Paul said again in this passage, he does this because he's crucified with Christ. And what is the result of being crucified with Christ? He now lives in what? Or by what? By faith. So union with Christ, done by God's abundant grace, produces faith in Paul so that he can now not nullify the grace of God. But then look at our passage. Who is doing the action of crucifying in verse 24? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Who's acting here? The believer. Paul's giving a command to the believer to actually do something. And in fact, he's even saying that this is something that is something that they have done in the past that produces the fruit of the Spirit. So what we see here is Paul saying he had something done to him. He was passive in the first crucifixion, but now throughout his life he is actively involved in being crucified. I'm going to throw out some big theological terms, all right? This is where we talk about the difference between what's called monergism and synergism, all right? So we'll talk about what those words mean. Mono means one. It doesn't just mean the kissing disease. Mono means one. And then the other word that's put together with it is energeo, which is a verb. What does energeo sound like? It's work, but what does it sound like? You hear energeo. What is that? Energy, all right? So one work. So one person working. That's monergism. Synergism is what? Soon, right? With, together. So it's not one person working, but it's how many people working? Two working together. Paul here is describing the fact that our crucifixion of the flesh first looks to what Christ has done for us on our behalf, on the cross, and then responds by ourselves actually working with Christ to kill sin in our own lives. It is a past action, but it is an active action. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, you know what, if you want to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, what is the first step to having those things? You have to kill the flesh. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, they have killed sin in their lives. The two cannot abide together. So whenever you see the fruit of the Spirit at work in your life or in somebody else's life, sin had been killed there to begin with. This is what Paul was saying. Crucifying the flesh is a work of God's grace within us, uniting us to Christ's crucifixion and then enabling us to kill sin ourselves. All of this because we belong to Christ. Now, how do we do this? All right? We've seen that we do it ourselves. We see that we do it because God has done it for us. There's this synergistic movement. What is it then? How do we go about killing sin? Notice what he says in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Does he end there? No. What else are we killing? Or what, I would say, what must we kill if we're going to kill the flesh? We kill it with its passions and desires. We crucify the flesh by killing its desires. Well, how does this work? Well, as we've been seeing on Sunday evenings, one way that sin is killed within us is through a J-curve. We suffer with Christ. Again, it's connected to the crucifixion of Christ. We suffer with Christ. That suffering becomes a means of going down into humility, killing pride in our lives, so that we can rise to new life in Christ. So that's one way that sin is killed within us. But Paul is pushing us here to actually do something, to kill flesh ourselves. Notice what he's doing here. He's calling us not just to get at the fruit, but to go deeper and to kill sin at its root. Where does sin come from? Our passions and our desires. In fact, if we look in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, notice what Paul says here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he gives us a vice list that's very similar to the vice list we see in verses 19 through 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then notice what he says. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But because of what Christ has done, they're now free. So now put it all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So how do we get rid of sexual immorality? How do we get rid of impurity? How do we get rid of covetousness and idolatry? How do we get rid of anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk? Or as he says here in Galatians chapter 6, or Galatians chapter 5, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. How do we get rid of them? We kill the desire for them in our lives. Look at what James says. You know, sexual immorality or bursts of anger, they don't just happen. They come from someplace. James shows us where they come from. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his what? Own desire. That word desire, it's the same word that's used in Galatians chapter 5. Crucifying the flesh with its desires. Same word. How does sin work? It begins with us wanting sin. And then we go after the sin. I think what we need to recognize here is that sin grows from passions and desires to an actual act. Now, how do we deprive the act of life? That's what we're doing. To kill sin is to deprive it of life. How do we deprive sin, the fruit of life? You have to kill what? The root. Think about weeds between cracks in cement. I can go out and I can see weeds in the cement, and I can go in there and I can see a dandelion's growing there, and I can go and I can pull off the dandelion and throw it away. All right? Have I fixed the problem? Why? What's still there? The root. What's gonna come up again? Another dandelion. And so what I need to do then is go get some Roundup and then sue them like everyone's done and got all sorts of money. You see all those commercials for the Roundup. No. You have to kill the root, or else the fruit is going to keep coming up. I think we spend too much time trying to stop sinning while neglecting what's necessary to stop sinning, and that is changing our desires. We crucify the flesh by killing its desires. Until my desires change, until your desires change, the sins that you struggle with will keep coming up again and again and again. You know, we will talk about things like besetting sins, sins that we can't seem to shake. Why can't we shake it? Because we want it. And then as God's children, the Spirit convicts, we repent, we seek to turn away from the sin rather than seeking to not just turn away from the sin, but also turn away from the desire for the sin. And so we end up in a cycle of sin, conviction, repentance, sin, conviction, repentance, sin, conviction, repentance, all because we're focusing on the wrong thing. Now, how do we kill desire within us? That's a hard question. I want us to look at three ways we do that with the rest of our time tonight. Just as killing sin or crucifying the flesh is synergistic, begins with God's effort and then our response to God's effort, so it is with killing desire. And it begins then by praying. If God is the actor who's going to change our desires, then we must go to God and ask Him to change our desires. Look at what God promises in Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. All right, Israel was a mess. All right, they're worshiping other gods. There's all sorts of fruit sin everywhere in Israel. And so God says, you know what, I'm going to fix your problem. And you know how He says He's going to fix the problem? He's going to change their desires. How does He change their desires? He will give them one heart and a new spirit He'll put within them. He'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they may do what? Walk in My statutes, keep My rules, and obey them. They shall be My people. I will be their God. But then notice, but as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own head, declares the Lord. What we see here is God's sovereignty in changing people's hearts and then their responsibility for their own sinful actions. Now there's a great mystery. How can those two things reside together? I ain't got the answer. I've read theology books. I've talked to professors. They ain't got the answers. This is one of the great mysteries of God. That we can't. There are certain things that we'll never be able to fully reconcile. But yet we see it very clearly. God changes the heart, but He holds us accountable for our own heart's passions and desires. So understanding then that God can change the heart, He's a God who can do anything. Pray. If you're struggling with a sin, if you're struggling with the fruit of the Spirit not being produced in your life because you have a root sin or a root passion that is producing sin within your life, seek God's grace to eradicate it, to change the things that you love. So often we approach our problems and sin and we think, oh, I am just such a big failure. And we get down on ourselves without going to the source of all power in prayer. Of course you're a big failure. You're going to be nothing but a big failure unless you turn to God who can give you the victory. So pray. Pray that God will change your desires. Then, secondly, look to the cross. When we look to the cross, we see the reality of who we are. We already saw it in several different passages here, but in that big list in Colossians chapter 2 of all these sinful things that we're to kill, notice what... I got ahead of myself. In Galatians chapter 2, in this book, notice what Paul says. He has been what? He has been crucified with Christ. That means that by virtue of his union with Christ, who lives within him? Is it Paul that lives? It's no longer Paul that lives in him, but Christ who lives in him. And the life he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. When we look to the cross, we see the reality of what Christ has done in redeeming us. We see the reality of our union with Him, and we see the reality that it is not us who live. It's Christ living in us. That statement that John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease, that's not just about looking outward in our reputation among other people. It's about where our life source comes from. I want to depend more and more on Christ and less on myself. And that comes through looking at union with Christ through crucifixion. And then finally, as we pray, as we look to the cross, the final thing we do is then we need to consciously meditate on spiritual things. Consciously meditate on spiritual things. Again, that list in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 5, crucify or kill sin. Notice what he says before that. Set your minds where? On things that are above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you have what? Died. How does that happen? What Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. He's dead. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so, what is the conclusion of that? If we set our minds on things that are above and not on things of the earth, then what will we do? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. How do we kill sin? We have to think about our union with Christ. We have to think about the glories of Christ. We have to think about the redemption of Christ. We have to set our minds on those things rather than the things of this temporary world. These things are not going to last. And when we recognize that, when we recognize that sin offers pleasure for a season, but God offers pleasure for how long? Eternity. When we understand that, then we can begin to say, I desire that which will last rather than that which will fade away. If we're to crucify sin, we must set our minds, we must meditate on spiritual things, not earthly. And Peter brings this same point to bear in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, prepare your minds for action. All right? Have a mindset. Now, what's interesting here is he's calling upon us to have our minds be active. So, this is not a passive thing, right? We just don't sort of go through life and say, oh, you know, we pray that God will change our hearts, but that doesn't tell us that we don't have the responsibility to be thinking the right things. This is an active command. Prepare your minds for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on grace. I think this is amazing here that we have, again, both things involved here. God's grace and our actions brought together. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to what? To your passions. Same word that we find here in Galatians chapter 5. The passions of your former ignorance. Again, connecting to the fact that we've been freed from sin. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be ye holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Pray, look to the cross, meditate on spiritual things. We have a call here. I think every Christian would say, yes, I want to have in my life the fruit of the Spirit. I want that. How do you do it? Well, it begins with killing the flesh. You kill the flesh because it's not your life. You're a slave to God. You don't belong to yourself, you belong to Jesus. You kill the flesh because you realize that you're united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You are united with Him in His crucifixion. And you crucify the flesh, not by seeking to kill just the actions, but to deprive them of life by destroying the root, its passions. How do we change our passions? We pray, we look to the cross, and then we meditate, we consciously meditate on the right things so that through those three things, our own hearts, our own desires, our own passions are changed. And the passions of the flesh are killed, and the passion that we find, the love that we find, the desire that we find from the Spirit is born within us. You cannot have the fruit of the Spirit unless you first kill the flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and the truth we find in it today. And I pray, Lord, that we would, by Your grace, kill sin in our lives by seeking to come before You and seek for You to change our desires. Your power is such that You can give us a new heart. Father, continue to do that work in our hearts all the time. Take away from us the desire for sin. So that as we now look to the cross and we see everything that's there, everything that is involved there, now we ourselves set our minds on the right things. And our passions, our desires are changed to love what You love, to hate what You hate. Father, do this work within us, a work only You can do, and then produce active obedience from us so that we kill sin. And that may result to the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Thank You for Your Word and the truth we find in it. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading His blood. Amen. Well, next week we're going to finish by looking at the second key to freedom, and that is walking in the Spirit. And then we'll be done. 19 weeks of working through Galatians chapter 5. Again, next Wednesday will be the last Wednesday that is broadcast on YouTube, Facebook, or our website. So we are going to be transitioning to the Gospel Project on the 15th. And as a result of that, there will not be any longer any broadcast programs because of copyright issues and things like that. So one more week online, and then we'll be here. Looking forward to go through the Gospel Project. Thanks so much for joining us here in person. Thanks for joining us online. Have a great rest of your week.